Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Good to see you. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. Meet now with us. Fill us with your Spirit. Equip us to worship you in spirit and in truth. To the end, first of all, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. And secondly, that we may grow in our faith, become ever more like him. We pray these things of you in the name of him who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Scripture reading is the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. It's a long chapter. We're reading it because of one verse, but still it's the word of God. Let us hear God's word. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. He who deals with a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes one rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall. He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. He who winks with the eye causes trouble, but a prating fool will fall. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked to sin. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses reproof goes astray. Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, the heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. The blessing of Yahweh makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. To do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more. But the righteous has an everlasting foundation. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. The fear of Yahweh prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of Yahweh is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inherit the earth. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. Let's turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 864 in the back of your hymnals. Chapter 16 of the Communion of Saints. Let's confess together what God has revealed to us in His Word that's been summarized here in this chapter. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And, being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of His Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another, as saints, take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, just verses 7 and 8. Had not been my intention to do just 7 and 8. Had my original intention to do through 11 because it's one section. But it seemed to me after the more I pondered, it would be better to chop it in half, folks. But let's hear God's word. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to your word. Grant that we would understand these two short verses, packed with so much meaning. Help us to unpack it in the next 25 or 30 minutes. And in unpacking it, in exposing what it's talking about, that we would understand what you're teaching us here and understand how to put it into action. Or at least that we have no excuse for not putting it into action. We pray for our sister churches here in Lincoln. First, those of like precious faith and practice, those who confess the Reformed faith and practice some of the Reformed faith or all of the Reformed faith. We would pray, Father, that you would strengthen them as we ask that you would strengthen us. Help them to understand the word better. Do the same for us. Grant them greater faithfulness in love for you and in faithfulness to your commandments. And we would pray that you would do the same for us. We have not arrived. We are not perfect. We pray for the church that's broader, those beyond confessing the Reformed faith, but are still Bible-believing people, gospel-proclaiming people, who've trusted not in their own good deeds, but in what Christ has done for them. With some of them, we have disagreements in some areas, and with others in yet other areas. And yet, Father, on the cardinal doctrines, the ones we confess in the Apostles' Creed, we share these. Because we share the gospel. We pray that you would strengthen them. All that we would pray, Father, for our sister Reformed churches and for ourselves, we would pray for them as well. And finally, Father, we pray for our nation. The number one thing our nation needs, Father, is that you would call your church to repentance. that you'd pour out your Spirit in power upon us. He is already, the church has already been baptized by the Spirit, but we need to be filled with the Spirit. For that to happen, we need to turn from our sins. And I pray that you would grant that to us, that you would burden us with prayer, the need for prayer, that we would minister in that fashion, and that you would grant that which we petition of you. We ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. Here in verse 7, there's a weak connection between this passage, but is a good rendering for the word that's being used in the Greek. But there's another but, which is a lot stronger but, a lot stronger contrast in this particular one. That word could also sometimes be translated and. Peter has been writing about judgment at the end of the previous section because he was writing about judgment at the end of the previous chapter. And the judgment of Noah and the judgment of those who have had the gospel preached to them who are dead, and a lot of interpreters would interpret that as dead in trespasses and sins, that judgment in the past and in the present leads Peter to remember that there's a judgment that is soon to come. Now, that judgment for Peter was soon to come. For us, it's long, long in the past. But Peter is not exhausting the end of all things is at hand with just the events of 68 through 70 AD. Just back off for just a half a moment. There are a number of different ways to interpret the eschatology of the New Testament. And frankly, every kind of interpretation has something to justify its position, except perhaps the liberals, but even there, they have one. Do you remember when we went through The Last Days According to Jesus, the video series with R.C. Sproul? And if anyone has ever read the book or the books that he has been egged on by to write, one of the things that, if you might remember, is that the liberals took Jesus' words literally. Why did they take them literally? Because, you see, as far as they were concerned, it didn't happen. And since it didn't happen, Jesus is in error. And if Jesus is in error, then he's not God, and he's not a perfect human being, he's just a religious teacher. Which, of course, folds in nicely with what Machen's been talking about, for those of you in Sunday school. In the OPC and in many of the Reformed churches, amillennialism is the dominant view. And there's much to speak of amillennialism that's true. The idea that we are to be prepared, that both as the gospel spreads, evil also spreads. As the gospel intensifies, evil also intensifies. And we must be prepared for the end of all things. It is at hand. It was at hand in Jesus' day. It is at hand when Peter's writing this some 30 years later. And furthermore, it's at hand now. Those who take a partial preterist view, or even those who take a full preterist view, are also partly correct. Much of what was predicted happened in 68 through 70. That does not exhaust everything that was predicted. It does not exhaust the book of Revelation. There are senses in which those predictions happen again and again in every generation. There's also senses in which there are certain things that were prophesied that have not taken place. It has not been exhausted. And so when we look at this, the end of all things is at hand, at least in part, we need to understand that frequently when the New Testament is talking about eschatology, about the end, it is referring to the end of the old age, that is, the end of the old covenant. You have to understand, this is part of where the now and not yet comes in. Because until 70 AD, the old covenant was still operating, to some sense. That's why the Apostle Paul goes and makes an offering at the temple, because the old covenant is still operating in some sense. That's why he circumcises Timothy, because in some sense, the old covenant was still functioning until 70 AD. But the new age started, if not with John the Baptist, then with Jesus. And if not with Jesus, then definitely with Pentecost. In fact, I don't think you can actually pick a particular day and say, here's where the New Age started. It's that time period of John as the herald and Jesus preaching the same gospel that John preached, then Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and then 50 days later, the coming of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit of God. All of that is the beginning of the New Age, the birth pangs, to use Jesus' own phrase. And yet there's another kind of old age and another kind of new age. And this new age is the eternal state. It has not yet started. And yet the things that will be true then have already started now. Started back then. It was now then, it's now as well. And this new age is coming and it is growing and it's getting closer. And our, to pick finally on our dispensational brothers and sisters, who always emphasize the imminent return of Christ, we do need to be ready because the New Testament tells us so. We don't know the return of the Lord. It will be like a thief in the night. Jesus said so, and Paul said so. So we need to be ready. And Peter has those things in mind when he says the end of all things is at hand. That's not the real focus, however. The real focus is, look at the next word in your New King James, therefore. You see, because the old age, not only the old covenant, but the old age of rebellion, because they have passed and are passing, because there's the new age of the gospel and the new age of the eternal state blending into each other and the eternal state entering into time and time entering into the eternal state, because this is happening, it should change the way we live. And the New Testament always deals with that about eschatology. It is never given to us to titillate us. It is never given so that we can run through our newspapers or our news magazines or listen to our various news broadcasts and try to figure out what God's doing. Or to use them, even worse, to interpret the Bible by. Nor is it to give us the idea that, well, we know what's happening here and now. After all, in the earlier part of the 21st century, Christians knew that Mussolini was the Antichrist. And then Hitler. And in my day, Gorbachev. If it wasn't Ronald Reagan, depending on your perspectives. But that's just the fun stuff. That's never what the gospel gives, the New Testament, why it gives this teaching. It always gives this teaching because it's supposed to change the way we think, feel, and act. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The one term is actually the opposite of being drunk. Be bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, uninhibited in your thinking. Be serious. This is hard work, prayer. I don't want to see any hands, but when's the last time you prayed for an hour straight? Or have you ever prayed for an hour straight? I have trouble getting 15 minutes in. But not just that, with praying in amount of quantity of time, more than that, what are you praying for? Are we praying for Aunt Hilda's big toe that she stubbed? There's a place, a proper place to pray for the health of people. I do not mean to disparage that. There are people who pray for my health, and I appreciate it. Please don't stop. Okay? And when my dad was sick, and we thought we were going to lose him, do you think I didn't pray for my father? Yeah, right. Of course I did. And there are Nick Awick is trying to find a new job, and he's being contacted and contacting others, and it would be good to pray for him, that God would find him a place to put all of his efforts where he can teach and support his family. Pray for that. That's a legitimate prayer request. But are you serious and watchful in your prayers? Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples the night before he was betrayed? Can't you pray with me for 1 hour? It's interesting that these are the same guys who noticed that Jesus would get up before daybreak and go off by himself and pray. And they were so impressed with that. Do you remember what they said to him? Teach us to pray. And how did he teach them to pray? Our Father, right? That model prayer. We can pray it and should. We also should base our own prayers on its pattern. But what else should we be serious and watchful for in our prayers? What is the state of the church? What is the state of Faith OPC? What is the state of my soul and my walk with Christ? What is the state of your walk with Christ? Are we what we're supposed to be? And how serious am I about my prayers? When's the last time you took out the church directory and went down it and prayed for individuals? Are you really serious about prayer? Frankly, prayer and evangelism are the two things that Christians talk the most about and do the least. We'll argue about them, we'll talk about them, but doing them? Peter makes this the very first thing to talk about, given that the end of all things is at hand. Martin Luther was asked, what would he do if he knew that today was the end of time? He would plant a tree and pay his taxes. Huh? His point was, he would go about doing what he does every single day for the Lord and just keep on doing it. And one of the things we should be doing then is not saying, oh, Jesus is coming back this year. I need to now start praying. You don't know that he's coming back this year. But you need to start praying. And then in verse 8, it reminds me so much of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul writes about, you know, the gifts and how wonderful they are, but they're all going to pass away. But the thing that doesn't pass away is love. And Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. And the word that's being used here is used earlier in Peter. I remember discussing it. I don't remember the reference now, but the word has the idea of stretching. Anyone ever play baseball? I mean, I used to live in the outfield, right field, because nobody ever hits there, right? I remember when I was a chaplain of a church softball league, we were playing a night game, and somebody hit a fly ball to right field, and I start sinking in because there's no depth perception. There's this white thing in a dark blue sky, and I can't tell where it's going. So the one thing I didn't want to have happen is the ball fall in front of me. So I start coming in, and then I realize, uh-oh, no, I've come in too far, or maybe it was going to go over, and I backpedaled as fast as I could and reached, stretched out. I actually caught the ball, laid it flat on my back, and threw it in because I'd forgotten it. That was the third out. And they're coming, "Did you a hot dog?" I forgot what had happened. But that stretching out and catching the ball, that's what this fervent means. Fervent love. Stretching out to you. Going outside my comfort zone. Not just mine, but yours. To love you, for you to love each other in that way that makes you stretch. In 1 John, I can't remember the reference. I have the wrong Bible. I meant to bring my other Bible with me. There is a section, maybe I can find it even in this one, where John uses the word love 27 times. And I don't see it. I see a bunch of abides. I think it's in chapter 4, but I'm not seeing it in my... Yeah, it's in chapter 4. 27 times. Love, love, love. That guy has love on the brain. Why? Well, consider this. In the book of Revelation, in the first letter to the churches, is a letter to a church that's doing things just right. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Wow. This church has got it together. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've lost your first, or have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Repent? They're doing it all right. No, they're not. The first thing is love. How does Peter phrase it in our text? Above all things, have fervent love. Fervent love for Jesus, which means, therefore, fervent love for one another. If you don't love your fellow Christians, then you don't love God. John makes that abundantly clear in that first epistle. Now, one of my favorite puns is to pervert the latter part of this verse. For you see, a beard covers a multitude of chins, if you let it grow long enough. But here's a quote from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which we read. It's a little different in Hebrew than in the Greek. The thrust is still the same. And it's not love covering my sins. It's love covering your sins. I think the perfect biblical example of this are the sons of Noah. When Noah is drunk and passed out naked, and his one son comes and tells him, you ought to see Pop. He's in there naked, stretched out. He's, was it three sheets to the wind, nine sheets to the wind? I can't remember. And they take a blanket and put it over their shoulders and walk in backwards. And reading a little bit with some sanctified imagination, you can kind of see them kind of looking at, where's his feet? There it is. And they cover their father with a blanket. They covered him with love. Had Noah sinned? Sure. Some can conjecture that for whatever reason there wasn't alcohol before the flood. I find that hard to believe. But if it, nonetheless, he's drunk. And drunkenness is a sin. And leaving yourself exposed like that is certainly not a good thing to do. The greater sin was Ham's. Ham had no love. And Seth and Jacob, Japheth, did have love. They covered their father's sin. Love means that we cover one another's sins. Because brothers and sisters, we do. When I was in my second church, there was a young man leading the singing, which I was happy to have because we all know what a great song leader I am. And I wanted to express to him that I didn't want him to feel obligated. I didn't want to feel him want him to feel pressured there. And I don't remember now the way I phrased it, but it was sort of to the effect that, you know, it was a disparaging comment. And I don't remember the phrase, that was not my intent, that wasn't the way I was trying to say it, but boy, it came out about as rude as it possibly could. And I had all afternoon, because we had evening services and afternoon services, I had all afternoon to brood on that. Along the line of, Roy, you're a complete and total idiot. Can't you ever get anything out of your mouth right? And that night, I apologized to him because that wasn't the way. And he said, no problem. I understood what you meant. You see, love covered that sin. May have been an unintentional sin, but it was a sin. Brothers and sisters, do you love one another? Now, when we come next week, we're going to finish the rest of this paragraph, which has to do with practical ways in which we can carry out this love. But first comes prayer. And then above everything, even, comes love. If we are lacking in love, then we need to be in prayer. And if we have love, then we will be in prayer. And if we're lacking those things, we need to repent, just like Jesus wrote to the church of Ephesus. We need to repent. Because we can have all the orthodoxy we want. We can do everything right down the line according to the regulative principle. If we don't have love, we're not showing that we're Christ's. And if we don't have prayer, we're also not showing that we're Christ's. For he was a man of prayer. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this little section, first part of this paragraph. God, I pray that you would convict my brothers and sisters as you have convicted me. For while I pray and while I love, I do not pray as oft as I should or even pray as I ought. Nor do I love enough or love consistently. And I pray that you give to me repentance for my lack of prayer. Give to me repentance for my lack of love. And I pray that you give it to all of us, that we would pray as Christ prayed, and we would love as he has loved us. I pray this of you in his name. Amen.